In our last time together, we began our first examination of the church. We said that the church is a called out assembly, and it's the body of Christ. And as a called out assembly, we noted that we are the called of Jesus Christ, who have been called to be saints, called according to His purpose, and called into the fellowship of His Son. We have been called out of the world, called out from Satan, and called out from sin. As the body of Christ, we saw Paul's analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verses 12 through 27, Paul says that the body is one with many members and it has a head and a function. And applying this metaphor to Christ, we noted the same truths. The body of Christ is one, it has many members, it has a head, and it has a function. Now, in our study today, we're looking once again at our function in the body of Christ. If you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this time, and most likely next time, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11 as we once again consider the function of the body of Christ. If you remember last time we looked at Romans chapter 12, we highlighted those gifts that are found there. And today we're going to highlight these gifts as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to just back up to verse 4 and read it all the way to verse 11, just so you have some kind of context. It says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." But notice verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." You do not choose what your function is to be. You do not choose what your gift is. God has already decided that before eternity passed. He has already decided how you are to function in a way to edify the body. The purpose of gifts is not for your own personal edification, but it's for the edification of the church as a whole. It's for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Now, we are the body local right here. But the body of Christ meets every day. The body of Christ functions every day. And you run into people throughout the week that are part of the body of Christ. They're part of the family of God. And sometimes you meet new people that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have a function, whether we function in the body away from this local assembly or whether we function right here in this assembly. God has given us a function, and we are to function with these gifts He's given to us so that the body will function properly. Now, we've said a few things about that. By the very nature that the body of Christ is one and it has many members, it also has a head, and that head is Jesus Christ. And if we're going to assume any power by which we carry out these gifts, we must understand that it comes from the Lord Himself. As He tells us there in chapter 12 about the diversities and the differences of ministries and activities, it's the same God who works all in all. It's the manifestation of the Spirit that we're seeing here, and it's given to each one for the profit of all, not the profit of some. See, that's what's troubling when you get to the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. People think that the gift has now become personal. It's now become something that you do to edify yourself, and Paul does nowhere support that. And when you find one verse that gives some kind of hint of some kind of prayer, we build a theology on it. And that's the problem. Because when you take the whole of Scripture, God wants us to be selfless in our prayers, not selfish. He does want us to come to Him, but He wants us to come to Him humbling ourselves. Well, this morning we're going to look at four of the gifts that are found in verses 8 and 9. We'll spend a lot of time toward the end on the gifts of healings. But let's begin with the first one. It's found there in verse 8. He says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom." This is a speaking gift, as indicated by the use of the term word, the word of wisdom. It may have been revelatory at times during the apostolic era. The word wisdom, Sophia, is used in so many ways in the New Testament that it's impossible to isolate it only to Revelation. In the New Testament, it most often refers to the ability to understand God's Word and to apply it. If you want to look at Matthew 13 and verse 34, we have an example of this. It says, "And when he had come to his own country," referring to Jesus, "he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this Sophia, this wisdom, and these mighty works?'" They were astounded at his understanding, his ability to understand and to apply God's Word. When the rabbis taught, they usually quoted someone. Jesus didn't quote anybody but God. And he gave the understanding or the interpretation, and he gave the application of what God said. The gift of the word of wisdom is the Spirit-given ability to understand God's Word and apply it. You think that's a gift that's needed in the body of Christ today? Absolutely. We need people who have this gift. One writer tells us that this gift could belong to a Christian counselor who identifies a problem and then by his knowledge of the Word of God draws out the principles that can be practically applied to solve the problem. It's the gift of the expositor who can take the Word of God, study the commentaries, read from all those who have the gift of knowledge, and out of that draw the applicable principle to living. It can also be a gift that a believer ministers to one to another believer by assisting him in his practical life. So we do need this gift. And Paul is saying in the body of Christ, there are some who have this ability, this supernatural, Spirit-given ability to function this way. And as we noted last time in Romans chapter 12, whatever gift you have, you're to use it. And the purpose of the gift is to build the body up. And again, as I remind you, as we have on many occasions, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that He put gifted men into the church to equip you for the work of the ministry. As they minister their gifts, you're to minister yours as well. And we are to do it in such a reciprocal fashion toward one another. Back and forth toward one another, ministering our gifts. Look at the second gift he mentions there. He says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom," notice again, "through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." There are some who have the word of wisdom. There are some who have the word of knowledge. And the word of knowledge is also a speaking gift because of its use of the term word. The word here used for knowledge is the Greek word gnosis. It means primarily a seeking to know, an inquiry, an investigation. It denotes in the New Testament knowledge, especially of spiritual truth. We could say then that the word of knowledge is the Spirit-given ability to observe biblical facts and make conclusions, to search out the things of God in terms of the knowledge of facts. In other words, knowledge is the academic side and wisdom is the application side. There are different ways that this gift is manifested. It can belong to people who have never been to college or seminary, but they have an ability to study the Bible, draw out facts, make conclusions by observation. It's energized in different ways. 100 people might have it, yet it might work differently with each one. It might be a combination with wisdom. And again, both of these gifts are extremely needed in the body of Christ. You need those who can investigate the Word of God and pull out the knowledge of facts. And then you need those who can apply those facts to practical living. And beloved, let me just say this too. This is how we should study the Word of God. You know, many times we think just because we read the Word, we studied it. You know, how many times do you read the Word and you just don't understand what it says? Or rather, you don't understand what it means by what it says. There's got to be a point in your life to where you go beyond just reading. But let me say this too. Reading is a start. And if you don't read the Word of God regularly, you need to start. You need to do that daily. Look at the third gift that he mentions there. And that's found in verse 9. He says to another, faith by the same Spirit. Yes, this is a spiritual gift. The gift of faith. It's the Spirit-given ability to trust God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. How many of you have been through something like that this week? Where you've seen some pretty overwhelming things happen and some pretty difficult impossibilities. Now, this gift does not refer to initial trust in Christ for salvation. It refers, though, to a deeper expression of faith. John MacArthur says it's the ability to trust God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. Linsky says it's a heroic belief in the supernatural, an invincible assurance that God can overcome any difficulties and meet any emergencies. You know, even though this may be a spiritual gift, we all want to grow in our faith. We want to deepen our faith. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1, or rather chapter 2. And we even see there in verses 12 through 14 that there are steps in a spiritual progression in our maturing. And we know that God uses various things to mature us. And according to James chapter 1, He uses trials in our life to grow us and mature us. Because He tells us that we are to let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, when you're perfect and complete and you lack nothing, you're what? You're spiritually mature. Notice what He says there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Notice the three levels of growth here. Notice the three progressions here. You start out as a little child, then you go to a young man, and then you go to a father. Three stages of growth in our life as believers. You know what's sad in the body of Christ? Sometimes people stay as little children. They just don't grow. And they think that God's going to zap them and they're going to grow. They're functioning kind of in a deformed way, if you know what I mean. They're not feeding on the very thing that can cause them to grow. And that's the Word of God. Look with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul mentions that. He says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may what? Grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, before you can desire the Word of God, you've got to do what verse 1 says. And it says, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. In other words, you've got to be willing to deal with sin in your life and to put those things away, because that's going to zap your desire to grow. It's going to zap your desire for the Word of God. The gift of the Word of wisdom, the gift of the Word of knowledge, and the gift of faith. This heroic belief in the supernatural. Linsky goes on to say, it's an invincible assurance that God can overcome any difficulties and meet any emergencies. Do you believe God can meet your needs? Do you believe God can help you in your difficulties? Do you believe that He can overcome your emergencies? Chuck Swindoll says the person with this gift lives on the cutting edge of faith with such daring trust that their lives would not make sense if God did not exist. They are Hebrews 11 people. living monuments of faith, enigmas to the world, but examples of encouragement to the church. Boy, how we need to see people within the body exhibiting this gift. It's sad also that it seems that the gifts that are the more showy and more public gifts that people covet, but what about these gifts that are behind the scenes? What about the gifts that are not always put on display for everybody to see? And you see, that's why we have a ministry one toward another, because we are to minister our gifts. And again, as I reminded you last week, just because you may not have a gift in a certain area, you may be commanded by the Word of God to live a certain way. Just like we talked about the gift of giving last week. You say, I don't have the gift of giving, but He does require you to give. Doesn't He? The gift of faith, then, is primarily expressed toward God, notice this, through prayer. That's how it's expressed. Appealing to and trusting God to do that which is beyond His normal provision. You read there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You say, I am seeking, and He is providing my daily needs. But what about Him going beyond your daily provision? How much are you praying about that? You see, beloved, God has called us to a function. If I could do this without being very poetic, He's also called us to an unction. And we are to function with an unction. And the unction is the Holy Spirit. Look also there at verse 9. It gives us another gift, and this gift we're going to camp here on for a little while. And that's the gifts of healings. Very interesting that He uses plurals by both of those terms. He says gifts, and then He says healings. The word gifts, it's used in the plural for this reason, to emphasize the many kind of afflictions that need healing. And that Paul is speaking of categories of giftedness in which there may be great variety. The word itself literally means a gift of grace. All of these gifts are called grace gifts. And you know, Paul mentioned that in Romans 12. Look at what he tells us. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. These are grace gifts. Now the term for healing, the Greek word iaomai and iamaton, it implies complete restoration. Now this is very important when we understand, are people today truly using this gift? Hang on to the definition of the word. Complete restoration. It could be restoration from any organic or functional disease. It could be the restoration of a limb. In fact, that's what I want you to see. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, a leper comes to Jesus. That's very interesting that a leper came to Jesus, because in the Talmud, it said that you could not get any closer than 6 feet to a leper, and if the wind was blowing, 150 feet. But notice what it says in Matthew 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. When he's asking here, if you're willing to make me clean, you're willing to make me without blemish, you're willing to make me spotless. And when he tells him, be cleansed, he uses a word which means to purify from disease, to make clean from disease. A word that's speaking of restoration. He says to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." It's very interesting that just the word leprosy refers to this scaly, tumor-like disease that would cover a person's body and limbs would fall off. When Jesus healed this man, he restored him completely. In fact, he tells him in verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Let them come to the conclusion also that you've been cleansed. Do it according to the Word of God." Jesus didn't come to take away from the Word. He didn't come to take away from the law of God. He came to fulfill it. Over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, this is a verse that's referring to Peter cutting off the ear of the high priest. Do you remember that? John gives us his name, Malchus. They were there in the garden and the mob comes to take Jesus away. Peter pulls out his sword and he goes for Malchus's head, and obviously Malchus ducked and he caught him by the ear. Cut his ear off. It says, "But Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear and he healed him." Do you think he just touched his ear and his ear stopped bleeding? No, he gave him a new ear. Complete restoration. I have to ask this question then. In light of those definitions of complete restoration and just a few of the examples that we've talked about up to this point, can we say that this kind of healing is occurring today? Or at least to an individual, that a person could come up and touch you and heal you of your infirmity and give you a complete restoration. Now, when I ask that question, let me also say this. I do believe God heals. Certainly, I believe God heals. And I believe He heals through His sovereignty, and He heals through the means that we're going to talk about a little while later. Now, the type of diseases that people were healed from, it included leprosy. It included a paralysis, Matthew 8:6. It included fever, Matthew 8:14. Hemorrhage, Matthew 9:20. Blindness, Matthew 9:27. Lameness, you remember there in Acts chapter 3? And also death. They raised the dead. Now, who were the people who had this gift? Can we track that in the Bible? Well, I believe we can. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 23. It says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." So obviously we see that Jesus healed people. But what about anybody else? Well, go with me to chapter 10 of Matthew. It says there in verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Go to verse 8. He tells them, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And so we see that the apostles had this gift of healing. We see a third group, which is found over in Luke chapter 10. Look at Luke 10 verse 1. It says, "After these things the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Go down to verse 9. He tells them to heal the sick who are there and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come to you." And so we see a third group, the 70 disciples, possess this Spirit-given ability to heal people. A fourth group that we see has this gift is found over in Acts chapter 8. If you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Who is Philip? Well, you go back to Acts chapter 6. Philip is one of the seven that the apostles laid hands on to meet the need that was existing among the Hellenistic Jews. This is what I call the apostles' associates. People that were closely related to the apostles' ministry. And then, of course, the last person that I would list for you that seems to be given to us in the New Testament is found in Acts 28 and verse 8, and that's the Apostle Paul. It says, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him." So if you notice in the life of Jesus, we see him healing people. We see in the life of the apostles that they were commissioned to heal. The life of the 70 disciples, the apostles' associates like Philip and Stephen and the apostle Paul. These people had the ability to exercise this gift. And by the way, these were the only people in the New Testament that you see operating in this fashion. Now, what were some of the methods? Because the methods varied as to how a person was healed. Well, if you go back over to Matthew chapter 8, and we see when Jesus healed, he healed with a word. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 8, and look there at verse 5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth.'" Notice verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." He healed him with a word. He didn't even come to his house, but he healed him with a word. Now, I know that the faith healers come back and say, well, he believed, and belief was part of that. We'll talk about that a little later, too. If you look at Acts chapter 9, we've got a lot of verses. Acts chapter 9. You see Peter, as he's expressing this supernatural ability, you see him also doing it in the same way, by a word. Acts 9:32. "Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Annas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." He spoke a word. Well, that was the first method. The second method is found in Matthew 9. I realize that you might not be able to catch all these verses. Just write them down, go back and look at them. In Matthew 9, verse 27, we see the second method by which healing occurred. Verse 27, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" And then, of course, it says, "When they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." So we see the second method is a touch. And if you remember what I read to you in Acts 28:8, when Paul healed Publius, he did it with a touch. So we see the first method, a word, the second one, a touch. The third one, going back to the story of the leper in Matthew 8, it says in verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Notice this, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The third method is instantaneous healing. It was instant. It was no delay. It was not going to take two aspirin and call me in the morning. It was immediate. It was instantaneous. And we see that even in Acts chapter 3 with Peter and John, occurring the same exact way. When Peter and John came into the temple, they saw a certain man who was lame. Verse 2, from his mother's womb he was carried. They laid him daily at the gate of the temple. He saw Peter and John going into the temple, or getting ready to go into the temple, and he asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter looked at and said to him, look at us. And so he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. It was instantaneous. A word, a touch, instantaneous. The fourth one is found in Luke 4. And that is totally. The healing was total. A total healing. It wasn't a partial healing. And by the way, it wasn't a healing. And then a few days later, a few months later, the person had the same problem again. It was total. It wasn't like that he opened the eyes of the blind and 3 months later their eyes were closed again. It was total. It wasn't like the guy that just went walking and leaping and praising God in the temple, and a few days later he's sitting back there begging for alms again because he can't walk. It was a total healing. Luke 4:38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her. And so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Total. Instantaneous. She wasn't like, well, I'm still weak from the fever. Give me a few hours and then I can serve you. It was total. In Acts 9, in verse 34, when Peter had said to Aeneas, the one who was bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed, he says to him, Jesus the Christ heals you, arise, make your bed, and then he arose immediately. Now, faith healers say that the healing is based on faith of the one healed. Robert Tilton, in his magazine, Signs, Wonders, and Miracles of Faith, says on the inside cover that they do not accept responsibility as to the degree of permanency of reported healings, deliverance, or miracles. All healings are dependent upon faith, continuing in God's Word, and staying out of sin, according to 1 John 5:14. What's wrong with that? Well, if you compare it to what we just shared, the healings in the Bible were instantaneous and they were total. They were permanent healings. The only thing that wouldn't have been permanent would have been after someone was raised from the dead, they had to die again. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he did die again. Let me give you two more methods. Going back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. A word, a touch, instantaneous, totally, And the next one is everyone. Everyone that came to Him, He healed. In Acts 5, in verse 12, it says that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on their beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Every one of them. And if He healed every one of them, then it wasn't based upon your faith. How about Lazarus? He was dead in the tomb, and he stinketh. He came out, what, 3 or 4 days later? To prove that he was dead? Came out bound in the grave clothes, and they said, loose him? I think everybody scattered at that point. Ain't nobody wanted to touch him or not. That wasn't based on his faith. He was dead. His faith was fully realized in the presence of God. Right? Then, of course, the last method, in referring to that account in John 11, and that was they raised the dead. Jesus told Lazarus to come forth, and he did. Some commentators say if Jesus didn't call him by name, every person in the grave would have came forth. Peter raised someone from the dead. Acts 9, verse 36, says at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So we see that the methods varied. A word, a touch, instantaneous, totally, everyone, and they raised the dead. Is anybody doing that today? See, if this gift was in full operation as it is, we see right here, then we wouldn't need any hospitals, would we? But let me just say this about the gift. Even if it was, what was its purpose? What was the purpose of the gift? He said, well, the purpose of the gift, obviously, was to heal. Let me offer you some other reasons. The first purpose is to authenticate the messenger. To authenticate the messenger. This proved that the person speaking the Word of God was who He said He was. And you could believe Him. Today, we don't need that because we have the Word of God, and that's how we are to test everyone. Not through signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In fact, when I see people wanting to be attested by that, I really back up from them. Because I see them, as Jesus said to the perverse generation who always seeks after a sign, I don't see much difference there, do you? In John 20, in verse 30, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. When He did those mighty miracles and mighty deeds, it authenticated who He was. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul said this, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These were things that accompanied the signs or the company of the apostles. Show that they were true apostles. The second purpose of this gift was to confirm the message. Not only to confirm the speaker or to authenticate the speaker, but also to confirm the message. To say the message is true. Listen to what Mark 16:20 says. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. You see, these gifts were permanent because until the Word of God fully came, we didn't need those gifts anymore. The Word is confirmed right here. It says in Acts 8:5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. How about Hebrews 2:3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. This was to confirm the message. The third purpose of the gift was a sign to unbelievers. Now, when we talk about a sign, we're referring to a mark or a characteristic. The word here used for a sign is used of that which is distinguished. That which distinguishes a person or a thing from someone else. How can you tell a true prophet and a false prophet? Well, you could tell through the accompanying signs. That was how they were able to distinguish between the two. And this was a sign to unbelievers. W.A. Quiswell says, this gift is a sign gift for the purpose of corroboration, authentication, substantiation, and introduction while the gospel message was in its formative state before the New Testament was written. John MacArthur adds, the gift was never intended to keep Christians healthy. It was used as a sign to unbelievers to motivate them to hear the gospel. These sign gifts were for that purpose. To authenticate the messenger, to confirm the message. Now, since this gift was assigned to unbelievers, it could not be used at any time. In other words, there are limitations here. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember Epaphroditus? You say, I don't know who he is. Well, if you're still reading through Philippians, we will get back there. Epaphroditus is mentioned in chapter 2 in verse 25. Notice what it says. Paul is writing, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul, why didn't you just heal him? You had the gift. The answer is, the gift could not be used at any whim. And if the gift was assigned to unbelievers, Epaphroditus wasn't an unbeliever. How about Trophimus? 2 Timothy 4:20 says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. That's Paul talking. Again, Paul had the gift. We saw he had it according to Acts 28:8. Why didn't he just heal him? What about Timothy? His own son in the faith, it says in 1 Timothy 5:23, he tells him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Why didn't he tell him that? Why didn't he just heal him? Because the gift could not be used for one's own personal purposes. It had to fit the purpose of the Word of God. So, ask this question. Based upon that biblical information, is this gift in operation today? I have trouble saying yes. Well, if the answer is no, then what's going on? Let me give you some things I believe is going on. How about this one? False teaching. Listen to a letter that W.A. Criswell received and he published in his book on the Holy Spirit. He said, yesterday I received this letter. send a snapshot of yourself or of any loved one who is in need of prayer. We will lay hands upon the pitcher and ask God to meet every need. Your generous gifts and pledges are needed. Read God's Bible promises for your healing. As you pay your vows to the Lord. Surely, every Bible-believing Christian can vow to give $100. Some can give $1,000. I will be looking for your letter, and I might add, for your money. That's a false teacher. And how I know it's a false teacher? 2 Peter 2:14 says of false teachers that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. What does Paul tell the elders there in 1 Peter chapter 5? Don't look out for the flock for the sake of money. That's my paraphrase. Remember that little phrase in the Authorized? The filthy lucre? So the first reason I believe is false teaching. That's possibly what's going on. In fact, I believe that's what's going on. Second is satanic counterfeit. It's a satanic counterfeit. You remember this verse in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23? Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These were unbelievers. He is banishing them out of His presence into the lake of fire. If an unbeliever can manifest a gift like this, then it was a satanic counterfeit. Think about Judas. Nobody believed or even questioned that Judas was a traitor. Or that Judas was stealing from the money box. He looked like a Christian. He acted like a Christian, but he wasn't a Christian. What's it say there? They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. There are a lot of people that profess to be a Christian, but they're not possessors of Christ. They talk about Christ as if they belong to Him. But they do not manifest that in their life by how they live. If God doesn't heal today through this miraculous gift, then how does He heal? One answer. Through prayer. Does it through prayer? Is praying hard? Yeah. Sure it is. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. God wants us to pray for one another. Pray that you may be healed. Don't go around looking for the showy gifts. Well, as we've illustrated today, gifts are needed in the body. But we need to make sure we understand their purpose by which they operate. Do you have the gift of the word of wisdom or the gift of the word of knowledge or the gift of faith? And are you using the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you, whether it's in the list we mentioned last week or the three of the four we mentioned today? Remember, God has given you a gift for the body of Christ to function. If you're not using your gift, then the body's crippled. We need to ask God to use us. We need to ask God to cause us to use our gifts. I like to say, if you don't use your gift, you may lose it. Remember the story of the talents? The purpose is to build the church up. We need your gifts. We need you to do ministry. God's called you to do ministry. He hasn't called the pastor to do everything. And sometimes congregations realize that, but pastors still try to do everything. It's called us all to minister. minister our gift, to function in the body of Christ. You know, and as a brand new church, we're saying, well, what do I do? What do I do? Just look around. Anytime you got people, you've got needs. Some of you are ministering, you don't even know you're doing it. And then when it's pointed out, you go, oh, that's what ministry is? I don't know what the misconception is that we have about ministry. You know, we put it in an Eiffel Tower, and it's something that we can't touch or comprehend. And so we do no ministry at all. Or we jump on the bandwagon of those who say, here, we can figure out your gift. Here, take this printout, fill it out, we'll input it in our computer databases, and we'll spit out the results and find out what your gift is. You know, and then sometimes we want to say, well, I don't know if this is a gift or if this is a talent. Listen, if you're using it for the Lord, don't worry about whether it's a gift or a talent. Just use what God has given you, whether it's a gift or whether it's a talent, use it to further His kingdom and to build up the body of Christ. Because that's what God's called you to do. Father, we want to thank You for today. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for how it changes our lives and it instructs us, it teaches us. And Lord, we pray that You will use us and cause us to serve You in this body, in this fellowship, in this assembly, this called out group of people who have been called out for the purpose of offering praises to You. Cause us to minister to one another. And Lord, in that ministering, that we would glorify Your name. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.